People would please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, where we will see the first time that Jesus reveals himself following his resurrection. What an astounding statement. And looking back, it's easy for us. We look back and we know that Jesus has risen. We know that God accepted his sacrifice. We know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But there had to be a first. There had to be a first person to actually see the risen Christ. And there was. Certainly Jesus could have burst into the dwelling where perhaps some of the apostles were residing. And if it were one of us, I started to think about this. If it were one of us, to whom might we first make an appearance? I was able to produce a pretty lengthy list. If I was the Savior rising from the dead, I might present myself first and foremost to the devil, showing him who really is in charge. Pilate was another one that came to mind. Annas, Caiaphas. Those were individuals that had a distinct hand in putting Jesus to death in our humanness. We might be tempted to put it in their face too, wouldn't we? To show up in front of Pilate, who had only recently given orders for Jesus to be buried, following the orders that he gave for him to be crucified. What about the soldiers? We might even take delight in presenting ourselves to the soldiers that had a hand callously, harshly, cruelly, pounding nails, stabbing Christ in the side with a spear, only to ultimately pull him down off the cross as meaning nothing. I might have chosen to present myself to the chief priest to show them that I was alive and risen from the dead. In our humanness, we might take delight in some of this, almost like a mild form of revenge. Certainly as having a mindset of showing them what's right. He couldn't present himself to Judas because Judas was dead and gone. He couldn't present himself to the unrepentant thief on the cross. What about to the great crowd? Remember, who only a week earlier welcomed him into Jerusalem in the great triumphal entry, who gave up on him inside of a week. I might have taken great delight to show up to an entire stadium and present myself as risen from the dead. In our humanness, we can even empathize and think that why didn't Jesus, of all people, why didn't he present himself to his own dear mother, risen from the dead? What about to his friends? To his apostles, to even his unbelieving family members, in kind of a very practical call to repentance. There are a lot of people. There are a lot of situations that we could conceive of where we might, if we were given the opportunity to choose, we might choose differently than what Jesus Christ did. How about appearing to an obscure woman about whom Scripture says very little during Christ's earthly ministry and nothing afterwards? Mary Magdalene is never mentioned in the book of Acts, never in the epistles. A woman who was far from perfect, whose faith was feeble, who did not seem to even hope in the resurrection, who seemed steeped in fatalism, who seemed content to wallow in pity. To her? to her. Jesus Christ chose to reveal himself first. It's significant. And it's moving. And it's humbling that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of all people that he could have presented himself first to humble, obscure Mary Magdalene. That Jesus Christ, who reveals himself in his own will and his own way, who chooses to reveal to anybody anything. If we know anything, it's only because God first desired to reveal it to us. God chose to reveal his own Son, and Jesus Christ chooses to whom he reveals himself. What a glorious truth. That Mary, feeble faith and all, was the first one that God chose to reveal himself. And we find this account in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. A lot of times we're tempted to focus in on the white spaces. And I don't know of a single other passage that has so many questions that develop in the white spaces. When did Mary come back to the tomb? It isn't recorded that she ran to the tomb with Peter and John, but suddenly we find her standing just outside the tomb. She saw two angels, and Scripture records no reaction to the fact that she's standing face to face with two of God's holy angels. And then an interaction, a conversation with the angels. A rare occurrence in all of Scripture. When she turned around and saw Jesus, why, first of all, did she turn around? Why, of all people, did she not recognize Jesus, the very one that she was mourning? Why did she think he was the gardener? How could this woman, all alone, even propose the idea that she would take the body away if the gardener would only produce it? How did one word, Mary, her name, how did one word convince her of this guest's identity? How and when did she begin to cling to him? How does the answer that Jesus provides even relate? There are many questions. And those questions really occupy the bulk of of the commentaries, where they comment more on the questions obtained from the white spaces than they do even on the text before us. I would say the answers are there. And I would say that it's more important for us to look at the text, to focus on the text, and to draw our encouragement from the text. Mary, as a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in process just like the rest of us. Mary has an understanding. She has an affection. She has faith in and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But her faith is yet imperfect, just like yours and mine. I thought of that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It looks to the future. It looks to our face-to-face greeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. He speaks of his own maturity. And what he's pointing to here is the Christian's spiritual maturity. That's where Mary is. She's in process. And in a sense, she's an infant, a child in the faith. But Paul also speaks, he speaks of the process clarifying itself in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. We see Christ. You've placed your faith in Christ. You know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You know that he's a loving Savior. But you see him in a mirror dimly. But Paul says, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In glory we'll see Christ for who he is. In glory we'll have a perfect image of who Jesus is. We'll have a perfect knowledge of his character. And Paul repeats himself in different words. Now I know in part. Even the Apostle Paul didn't know Jesus Christ fully. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I am fully known. Is that a comfort to you that God knows everything about you? It's kind of scary, isn't it? God knows everything about you, but he tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, there will come a day when we will know everything about him. We will know him as he knows us. And so I've entitled the message, Through a Mirror Dimly. That's how we see Jesus. That's how Mary saw Jesus. And I just want to look this morning briefly at one woman's clarifying perspective of Jesus. First of all, you see, back to verse 11, a woman standing in her grief. Here's a woman who is absolutely devoted, who came to the tomb before dawn, now has come back to the tomb again after dawn, all to do one thing, to mourn the Savior that she loved so deeply. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. At the very outset of verse 11, it introduces a contrast, doesn't it? That little word, but. It presents to the reader a contrast between those who had just departed, Peter and John, and the one who stayed behind, Mary Magdalene. She has such a love and such a devotion for her Savior, for the Lord, who at this moment to her is nothing more than a dead body. And she comes back to the tomb. We're not told when. We're simply not told when at all. Did she run with the apostles? Probably unlikely, but we don't know. She'd already run all the way back to town to tell Peter and John. It's certainly reasonable that if she had already run once to town, that maybe she was a little winded in running back to the tomb, and so she came along a bit more slowly. That's certainly possible. We don't know. Having run from the tomb to the apostles, she may have needed to take a slower pace. Maybe she moseyed back to the tomb. Maybe she wanted to allow the apostles time on their own to discover the tomb. We don't know. All that we do know is that when the apostles depart, there's Mary, standing and weeping, overwhelmed with grief and sadness. It's her sorrow upon sorrow to not only witness Christ crucified, which had to be more than most humans could ever bear, a grotesque, horrible scene, but now to have his body go missing. Scripture records many people going inside the tomb. Mary never enters the tomb. She only observed from the outside. She had seen at dawn the rolled away stone, and now it's the same scene, but she draws nearer and peeks inside. And so far as we know, this is her first glance into the empty tomb. At her initial visit, she only saw the opening. She only saw the stone rolled away, and that's what led her to the conclusion, remember, that the body was gone. That may or may not have been verified to her by Peter and John. It isn't recorded. But now she verifies the facts for herself. Regardless of whatever conclusion the Apostle John drew, whatever conclusion the Apostle Peter knew, because Scripture didn't even record it, Mary needs to know for herself. And so she peeks inside this darkened tomb, and she saw two angels in white, verse 12, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And here again is another unspoken mystery. It's John who informs us by the direct influence of the Holy Spirit that these two beings were angels. But Mary likely reported this fact at some point to the Apostle John. I saw two angels in Jesus' otherwise empty tomb. You think of the role of angels in Scripture, how plentiful it is that an angel announced the coming of John the Baptist. An angel announced the coming of Christ. Angels announced Christ to the shepherds. Angels ministered to the Lord in the desert after his temptation and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is the only place in all of John's Gospels where he says angels appeared. Did they appear as men? It certainly seems so. Did they identify themselves as angels? Maybe. We're not told. We're told that they wore white clothing. Was it the spiritual radiance of their garments that gave them as dead giveaways as angels? One characterized their clothing in such glowing terms, it would almost seek to convince us. Their white garments indicated holiness, the triumph of life over death, light over darkness, grace over sin. That is a lot of characterization for what Scripture just says were white garments. But each of the gospel accounts describe the angels who came and rolled away the stone from the tomb, and they announce a very similar appearance of the angel. And I would much prefer to get my data on who these men are and what their clothing is like from the scriptures themselves, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 says this, just listen. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear because of him and became like dead men. Now, I've seen some white shirts in my day. I've never seen anything like that. Like lightning? Make me want to fall over dead? Mark's Gospel 16:5 says that entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Now, they were amazed to find a presence, a being, an individual in the tomb. But the appearance of this being was like a young man. They took on the figure of a man, and the clothing was white. It brought about amazement. Luke 24, same scene. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood near them in dazzling clothing. Now, the most astounding thing of all this scene does nothing to Mary. Mary isn't impressed. She isn't afraid. She isn't overwhelmed. She's so overcome by grief for the missing body of her friend that she just seems to take it all in stride. Oh, angels. Matthew says that these hardened Roman guards shook with fear and fell down like they were dead, not Mary. Mark says that the other women who saw the angels were amazed, not Mary. Luke says that they were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, not Mary. No fear. No awe. And so they strike up a conversation with her. This is an astounding scene. Look at verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Well, let me tell you. That's how it goes. That's how it plays. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." No awe at the angels. Not dumbstruck to be in now conversation with two holy beings now come to earth in dazzling white clothing. She's so overwhelmed with concern, so completely sorrowful, so captured by the grief of the moment. The absence of the Lord's body has been her enduring concern since her very first visit to the tomb. And the depth of her grief is likely due to the high priority that the Jews placed on proper burial. And Mary now is offended by someone moving, relocating her friend's body, her Lord's body. And if only she could figure out where the body is, she is more than eager to take care of it. That she would carry out the purpose. She would see to it that the body was properly cared for and buried. And so we note, first of all, as Mary begins to grow in her own knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus, we see how devoted Mary Magdalene was in her grief over a missing dead body. She rose early. She gave of her own expense in the purchase of these spices. She labored to involve others, Peter and John. She abided at Christ's last known place, like many mourners would do. She wasn't even impressed with the presence of holy angels. Jesus Christ and Him alone was her only focus. And I want you to note this. Mary Magdalene, in her grief, was devoted to a missing dead body. How devoted are we to a risen Savior who sits at the right hand of God. The glimpse gets a little clearer for Mary. Look at verse 14, where we see not only a woman standing in her grief, but a woman turning to her Lord. Verse 14 says, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. What's interesting here is that the angels make no reply to her complaint. The missing body. None is recorded anyway. Maybe she hastily pulled back. These guys don't know anything. They're not going to tell me anything. She pulls back from the tomb because the very next verse presents her also as turning again. Why did she turn around? Maybe she became present, aware of a presence behind her. Maybe she turned away in half disgust that these angels wouldn't share with her where her Lord's body was. Maybe the angels gestured to someone behind her, hinting that Mary needed to take heed. Maybe Mary heard a noise behind her, a shuffling, clearing of the throat. Maybe she became almost half conscious that something or someone was behind her. One commentator offered a very plausible explanation. Maybe the angels bowed in adoration when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and that to me is the most plausible of all. They bowed in adoration when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mary couldn't help but turn to see who it was behind her. We don't know. But Mary must have turned. That when she turns, she doesn't even recognize the very one who she loved, the very one whom she was seeking. Perhaps Christ's body was changed to a form that she didn't recognize at first. It could have been that he wore a hood. It's possible. I, on one occasion, presented a ring to a young lady who, because of the tears, couldn't see the ring. Maybe her tears blurred her eyes. One commentator said, we need not hesitate to believe that he could assume such an appearance that even a disciple like Mary didn't recognize him at first. Or that he could cause her eyes to be unable to distinguish him even when close to her. It was the same Lord Jesus. He is in the flesh. It is a risen body that he has adorned. And yet some way, somehow, God has fitted him to be able to mask his identity. And there were many instances in the Gospels that are very similar to this post-resurrection experience. John 21:4. It's a little fishing trip, right? The apostles go on a fishing trip courtesy of the SS Peter. And it says that when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. People can be a long way off. We can see their form. We know how they walk. We know how they carry themselves. And yet the apostles themselves couldn't have been that far off of shore. The apostles themselves didn't know it was Jesus. Luke 21. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Luke 24:37. They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Matthew 28. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Even some disciples, when they saw Jesus face to face, still didn't believe it. And so Jesus engages this woman, much like what the angels did. Mary isn't particularly impressed with this being either, as we'll see. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She doesn't take him to be an angel. She thinks he's the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will come and take him away." The gardener? It's possible that the only logical explanation is he's there early in the morning, wanting to beat the heat of the day to get some things done in this beautiful garden in which Christ was laid. It certainly makes sense. We don't know why she thought he was the gardener. But she doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's a gardener and speaks to him as, and really treats him as such, as you'll see in a moment. She doesn't regard him as her beloved Savior. And even in her loving devotion, she doesn't even calculate her own ability. She says, "Tell me where he is. I'll pick him up and I'll cart him away. I will see to it that his body is cared for." And note that Mary never refers to Jesus as a dead body. In verse 13, she expresses the concern that they, whoever they was, had taken away her Lord. And here in this verse, she refers to Jesus simply as him three times in rapid succession. It was still this body, wherever it was still him to her. Jesus engages her further with one simple word. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That general term of address when Jesus first called her woman didn't do anything for her. But this, all of a sudden, echoes in her soul. She knows that it's her Savior's voice. And we have immediately the image, don't we, of John chapter 10. "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." It could have been that there was an accent. It could have been that there was a certain tone, a quality of Jesus' voice that was familiar to Mary. But the truth is, the sheep know his voice. This is a graphic example. She knew exactly that it was Jesus by one little word. One pastor said, little as she had shown herself able to understand the great truth of her Savior's resurrection, she had at any rate shown that none loved him more or clung to him more tenaciously than she did. One single word was enough to open her eyes, to let the whole truth shine into her mind, and to reveal to her the great fact that her Savior was not dead, but he was alive, and that he had won a victory over the grave. And with that, Mary turns to him immediately and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And so you have this image in Scripture. It could only be that once she turned to him initially, she had to have turned away again, because here it says she turns. She turned and looked to him and looked away from the Savior. Looked away from Jesus, whom she thought was a gardener, only to hear her voice on his beloved lips. The literal meaning of this word is master. And there's no doubt that her belief is in a state of maturity. It is still imperfect. She uses a very human title. She doesn't refer to him even as she did when she first noticed the empty tomb. She doesn't refer to him as Lord. Mary knew without a doubt that it was the Lord Jesus. And she calls to him as teacher. A very common term in the Jewish society of someone of a higher rank, either socially or academically or religiously. But it isn't out of disrespect for Jesus at all. Three times in this short section, she refers to Jesus as her Lord. She ran and came to Simon Peter and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." When the angels ask her why she's weeping, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Mary Magdalene, it says at the very end, goes to the apostles and tells them very plainly, "I have seen the Lord." It's not just that Mary was content with Jesus as a teacher. She knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask, how well do you know the shepherd's voice? How eager are you to hear it? How much do you read his word and seek his face and seek to honor him? In considering one woman's clarifying perspective of Jesus, we see a woman not only standing in her grief and turning to her Lord, but thirdly, a woman clinging to her mission. Clinging to her mission. Look at verse 17. This is abrupt. And there's a lot in the white space that isn't communicated to us. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me," which means that she must have at some point jumped up, sprung forward, perhaps even throwing herself at her feet, although an embrace is not forbidden here by the text. She could have thrown her arms around him or thrown her arms around his ankles. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Talking about something that in which she was already engaged. "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And so we're not told how and when she began to cling to him. There's a similar verse that occurs, and this has led commentators to equate these two verses. I don't think that it's possible. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped them. That's what has led so many people to say that Mary threw her arms around his ankles and would not let go. The risen Lord is seen, and Jesus greets them, and their natural reaction is to fall at his feet and throw their arms about him. There's nothing sinful in her response. There's nothing sinful that Jesus addresses here, even clasping and clinging to the Lord. But Jesus wants to give her spiritual perspective. He wants her to know him as he knows her. He wants her to have a more complete vision, not through a mirror darkly. In Matthew's account, Jesus readily accepts this worshipful greeting. It's not that it was wrong in Mary's case, but he wants her to grow. In her case, having lost him once, even twice, this body, she wasn't about to lose him again, and Jesus can't let her stay there. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus intimates here that there is going to be a heavenly communion, a heavenly relationship that'll be better than what the apostles had while Jesus was on earth. It'll be better. It'll be continuous. It'll be new and different. But it had not yet begun. Jesus has to first ascend to his Father, and then return. But he tells Mary that that is future. It isn't for right now. Mary thinks that if she could only hang on to Jesus, he won't get lost again. She won't lose sight of him again, that they can continue this earthly fellowship forever, as long as she lives. Jesus tells her, not even in holding on to me can this earthly relationship continue as it has. Jesus says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. It's absolutely necessary for Jesus to go to the Father. And so instead, he replaces it with a command. And this is just remarkable. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And it's only here in all of the Gospels that Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers, brethren. And when you think of it, that part of it is astounding, isn't it? Because the last time we saw these guys, under the cover of darkness, they were scattering. They left Jesus and fled. And here is Jesus, in his tender mercy, beckoning them back to himself. Jesus thinks first and foremost of them. He had told the disciples over and over again that he was going to return to the Father, and now he wants them to know that this process is now just one step closer. That he is going back to his Father and their Father. His Father in a different sense than theirs. His God in a different sense than theirs. But just as John 14:2, as Jesus had told them, my Father's house has many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you will be also. It's a promise. And it's a promise that's already in the course of being fulfilled. And so Mary said, I need a break. I need to go think about this for a time. I need to go on a retreat and ponder this. Let me pray about it, would you, Jesus? That isn't what she said at all. This is what she did. That's what we might do. Verse 18 is so abrupt. No sooner does Jesus tell her, go to my brethren and say to them. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You know what, as one commentator commented, she becomes an apostle, a sent one to the apostles, the sent ones. This is an astounding thing that Jesus appeared to this obscure woman first and sent her to them. And she announced to them that their Lord had risen and that he was going to ascend to his heavenly Father. You know what the other Gospels record? Some of these apostles, some of these disciples didn't even believe Mary's report. Luke 24, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. If the order of Matthew's Gospel is correct here, then only the full presence of the Lord would prove her statement. And so the Lord comes. Matthew 28:9, behold, the Lord, behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren, leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. He says, go tell the disciples. And so I ask, as we've seen a woman devotedly standing in her grief, a woman turning to her Lord, and now a woman clinging to her mission. Not clinging to the ankles anymore of a physical, earthly Savior, but clinging to the mission that that Savior provided her. And I ask you, how obedient are you to the Master's commands? Mary didn't think about this. Mary didn't have to ponder this. Mary didn't have to go seek counsel. Mary didn't have to go on a retreat. Mary didn't have to write in her journal and ponder what she must do. Mary heard the command and obeyed immediately. How greatly do you desire to honor Him in all that you do? How much do you seek to do His will and honor His commands and obey His word? Is it enough for us to serve Him, even if it's some menial task, some obscure duty, some mundane job? It wasn't for Mary. She rose and she ran and she did exactly as her Savior had commanded. What an example we have in this woman. Let's pray. Oh, merciful God, we see so much of ourselves in Mary, caught up in worrying about earthly things, thinking that this is all there is, even catching a glimpse of you from time to time, but even when we do, not always responding. Lord, we thank you for this example of this obscure woman who heard and obeyed, who took up your cause in this world in doing simply what you asked her to do. Lord God, grant us the grace to be faithful in our respective callings, to be faithful as fathers, faithful as wives, faithful as students and children, to be faithful employees, to be faithful supervisors. God, grant us the grace to honor you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.